Thanks, Carolyn. G'day, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. You'll need to. We're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 18 right now. 14, I should say. So let's pray, and then we'll get down to business. Loving Heavenly Father, we believe that all of your word is inspired. We believe that it's useful. And so we pray that you would teach us. We pray, if we need it, that you'd rebuke us. We pray that you'd correct us. We ask that you would train us, so that our lives take more and more the shape of the life of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Help us to be imitators of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus. So help us to come reverently and expectantly and with a great determination to listen well to your word today. And we pray that you would shape and fashion us by these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians a little while, and we're getting to the end, but this is really a very, very difficult passage. There's no getting around that. This is a contested piece of scripture. The commentaries on these words are voluminous. One of the commentators I read during the week has 18 pages on one verse. So how to do justice to this incredible body of scholarship and debate? Well, I don't know about you. Have you come across tongue speaking? And if you have, to what extent has it rattled you or annoyed you, or have you embraced it? The churches I grew up in, tongues was not a feature at all. But I became aware of the phenomenon of tongues as I grew a little older in a number of different ways, some of them quite confrontational. I told you a couple of weeks ago that I was asked when I was at university, had I spoken in tongues? And I said no. And so the conversation had ensued. I tried to narrow the fella down a little bit. I said, what you're saying is I'm not a Christian. And he said, that's right. So for him, speaking in tongues was definitive of whether you were in fact saved, right? But one of the very earliest recollections I have of it was, I've told you many times that I grew up going on beach missions. My father was the leader of a beach mission team. And there was a young, very earnest man on the team who came to my father for counsel. I heard about this some years later. So this man respected my father as someone who could give sound biblical advice. And this young man, let's call him Russell because that was his real name, he came to Dad because he wanted to be a good Christian. And he had met with people who said, if you want to be a good Christian, you must speak in tongues. You've made a good start, but you need to go to the next level. And so he went to see Dad, and he asked Dad, what did he think? That was the first time I really heard that it was a big deal. But I'm now aware, having been around a little while, that churches split over these things. Christians fall out with each other over the importance of speaking in tongues or not. Now, there are some churches that continue to believe that that tongues is definitive. And so one of probably the leading Pentecostal denomination in Australia, this isn't gossip or slander, this is what they say on their website, I checked it out this week, the AOG Church, now known as the Australian Christian Churches, in their statement of faith say this: we believe that in order to live the holy and fruitful lives that God intends for us, we need to be baptised in water and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to use spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, which is the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. So tongues are the evidence that you have received the Spirit. And there's a strong connection between water baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe they're wrong. I believe that to be baptised by the Holy Spirit is another way of saying being born again, being regenerated. You cannot be a Christian without the work in your life of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a bonus that you get for making a good beginning. And you don't have to pass some next level test to receive the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. He is the one, the member of the Trinity, who enlivens your mind, opens your heart, opens your eyes to receive the gospel at all, because you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You need to be made alive in Christ. That happens at the point of conversion. Well, the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all those sorts of things is also determinative for some people in where they'll end up going to church. So as you know, I've pastored a number of different congregations. I had a phone call from a lady one day. She said, I'm new in town. I'm looking for a church. Tell me, does your church have the fruit of the Spirit? And I knew exactly what she meant. So, no, does she have the gift of the Spirit? So I said, yeah, and we've got the fruit of the Spirit too. And guess what? She never came. I was talking to a good friend of mine on Friday, and I was telling him what I was preaching on Sunday. He said, do you remember my brother? I said, yes, I do. Because he told me about his brother. I never knew his brother. But his brother got hooked up with one of these Pentecostal groups that was so determined that speaking in tongues was the mark of whether you were a Christian at all. And my friend's brother was unable to speak in tongues. So he drew the conclusion, he's not saved. He was irredeemable and he suicided. That's not make-believe, that's a true story. And so the issues that we're dealing with in this chapter are incredibly important to get right. Incredibly important. So we've got to work through them fairly seriously and let's see where we get to. Now, do you remember some years ago there was a bit of a craze going around? People would wear a rubber armband with WWJD on it. Do you remember that? What would Jesus do? Well, I'm asking the question, what would the Holy Spirit do? WWHSD, right? What would the Holy Spirit do? Well, I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit would do. He would do what Jesus would do. So what would Jesus do? Well, according to Matthew 16, Jesus wants to build his church. Now, we are the church of God gathered here in Ellenbank. There are other churches around here, but we're the church gathered at Ellenbank. We're not the only church in this area, but we're one of them. What would Jesus like to see happen here? He wants us to be built up. Now, as you've listened to that passage that Carolyn read, 1 Corinthians 14, the concept of being built up comes through again and again and again. That's Paul's benchmark for what a good church will be and what a good church will be active in doing, building people up. So the things that build up are the things that we need to concentrate on because that's what Jesus would do. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, when Luke tells the story of the infant church and how it grew, he begins by saying, in my first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, began to do and teach. And so the very strong suggestion is that what the book of Acts is about is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. But he's in heaven, he's doing it and teaching it through the Holy Spirit, through the instruments of the apostles. So the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, even though physically he's absent. He's doing it by his Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit takes hold of the lives of people. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's following on in the work that the Holy Spirit has called him to do to continue the work of building the church that Jesus began. Does that make sense? You with me so far? You've got to get that. This passage is about carrying on the work of Jesus, which is building. Okay, now just in case you do lose track and you've got no idea where I'm headed with this, I want to tell you where I'm headed right now. Have a look at Acts chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Go to verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, strive to excel in building up the church. There it is. If you forget everything else we talk about today, remember that. That's what you need to do. You need to do everything you can to participate in the work that the Holy Spirit is doing here to build this church up. Strive to excel in building up the church. Go down to verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. So Jesus says, I will build my church. The Holy Spirit is carrying on the work of Jesus. What needs to go on in churches is a building program. Not a bricks and mortar building program, they're useful at times, but a building program of lives that have been taken over by the Holy Spirit and which are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, the Corinthian church was divided. There was bitterness in the congregation. They were argumentative. They were boastful. They were selfish. They were tolerating sin to go on unchallenged. And one of the areas that Paul has to tackle is their perception of what it really means to be spiritual. Now, if you're following the outline, I've changed the order slightly. I've taken the shape of Paul's argument. I want to deal with that now. So let's think back to how this is all going through. In chapter 12, Paul begins, just cast your eyes back there, it's only a page back. Chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but the word gifts doesn't appear there. That's been put in by the translators. It's a decision that they made. But the word that Paul does use is spirituals, concerning spirituals. And it looks to me as though what he's trying to do throughout chapter 12 is ask the question, how can a genuinely spiritual person be recognised? If you go to the very end of chapter 14, you'll realise that the number one concern that Paul is addressing here is the role that tongues should, whatever they are, and we'll get to that in a minute, the role that tongues should be playing in the life of Christians individually and churches collectively. Now, Gordon Fee is a commentator on these words who comes from the Pentecostal tradition and he's written a very, very helpful commentary. He says that the problem that Paul deals with here is almost certainly an abuse of the gift of tongues. So it looks very much as though the Christians, there were some Christians in Corinth who, when they thought of what it means to be a spiritual person, they say, well, it's obvious. The evidence of spirituality is speaking in tongues. But Paul's already said in chapter 12, verse 3, the evidence of genuine spirituality is to say Jesus is Lord. Because to confess that Jesus is Lord, you can't do it unless you've given your heart to him, unless you've submitted to him, unless you've repented and turned from your sins. To say Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that everything that was predicted of Jesus in the Old Testament has come true. He is the King. He is the Saviour. He's the one who will return as judge and reign over God's eternal kingdom in a new creation. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God all combine to equip ordinary Christian people with the kinds of gifts and attributes that they need to be able to serve the kingdom of the Lord Jesus on earth and in time. And all of those gifts, according to chapter 12, do you remember why they were given? They were given for the common good. So the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father do not give a gift to anyone so that they can be puffed up and exalted. Why would they do that? The Holy Spirit lives to exalt Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants to produce in you the kinds of attributes that make you more and more like Jesus, and Jesus was a servant. Jesus says, I have come to do your will, the will of the Father. That's what we should be wanting. So any gift that's exercised in a way that puffs the person up is being exercised wrongly. And it looks as though the Corinthian, there were some in the church there who were exercising this gift of tongues because it made them look superior spiritually. We've got to be very wary of that. And so Joel preached very helpfully last week on chapter 13 of this book, which is, as he pointed out, chapters 12 to 14 are like a sandwich. Chapter 12 is like the bread. Chapter 14 is like the other slice. Chapter 13 is like the tasty ham in the middle. Chapter 13 is what governs our understanding of chapter 12 and chapter 14. Chapter 13, what's it about? In a word, love. Now, we've already heard that knowledge puffs up. The Corinthians loved knowledge. But Paul says love builds up. So if you want to participate with the Holy Spirit in continuing the work that Jesus began, then you will be a person who sets your heart on love. Now, what's love? Well, it's been defined by Jesus. Love means pouring out your life for the good of others. It doesn't mean serving yourself. Jesus didn't serve himself, he served his Father, and he served us by laying his life down for us. So our lives need to take the shape of the cross. Self-sacrifice, self-giving for the good of others. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. John very helpfully read from the Gospel of Matthew just before, where Jesus outlines again that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. The second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. I have a feeling, I've said this to a few people in conversation recently, if Christians were more intent on loving God and loving their neighbour, we wouldn't need many more commandments, would we? So if every thought, every deed, you thought, is this going to bring honour to God? If every thought, every deed, every decision, you think, is this going to do good for others? We'd get a lot right just with those two. That's what Paul wants to see in the congregation at Corinth. And so chapter 14, verse 1, look at it there. He says, pursue love. So he hasn't finished with the subject of love. He's continuing it. He's putting flesh on the bones of love now. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So right from the get-go, he's telling us prophecy is superior to tongues. He's telling us that there were people in the Corinthian church who had a wrong priority of the gifts. They thought the flashy, showy ones were the ones that they most wanted to cultivate. He says, no. Choose the ones, or develop the ones, seek the ones that actually do good for other people, and that's prophecy. Now, tongues, Paul says, is the least of the gifts. Whenever he mentions it, it always comes last in his lists. He says prophecy is greater. So chapter 14, verse 12, look at it again. Strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. But then verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. So if you forget everything else, just remember that. Church is about building up, and church should be orderly, not chaotic. So what are tongues and prophecy? Again, this is a bit tricky because the same word that's used in Greek could mean the physical organ of the tongue, the thing that you got in your mouth. It could just mean that. But it can also mean a language. It can mean the sort of words that we speak. So I'm speaking English at the moment, or trying to, right? So English is my mother tongue, as they say. But I've also got a tongue in my mouth. So we're talking here about languages. Now, in terms of speaking about what tongues is, we have to confess that the biblical data is small. So there are three references to tongue speaking in the book of Acts. The most famous and the most detailed of those is in Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would fall on his disciples, his apostles, and empower them to carry on his mission. And we see that happening in Acts chapter 2. Flick back to Acts chapter 2 very quickly, if you can. Acts chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards, this is the day of Pentecost. We read there that men from every nation under heaven heard the apostles speaking in tongues, and bewilderment came across them because each one from all around the place was hearing speech in their own language. So they think, well, I've come here from Rome and here I am in Jerusalem and I can understand what is going on here. So verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So what was going on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, was that the disciples were given a skill and an ability with a language that they couldn't otherwise speak, and it could only have come from God by the Holy Spirit that enabled the great works of God to be testified to and understood by native hearers, even though the words were being spoken by people that didn't know that. Now, I wished like anything that that enablement was given when I was learning Greek a few years ago, right? I was sitting there in Greek classes thinking, this is the hardest work I have ever done. I prayed, every lesson we started with prayer, I would pray, please God, help me learn Greek. And I did. You know how I did it? The old-fashioned way. Just slugging it out, reading it and reading it and memorising it and memorising it. Boy, I wish that the gift of tongues was given in 2011. It would have been useful, right? Well, God did give this gift of supernatural enablement for people to speak words that They wouldn't otherwise have been able to speak. And that's what it was in Acts chapter 2. Now, don't turn to this, but if you want to write it down, Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Roman centurion Cornelius, and we read there that the others around, when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues. And then as well as that, there's another reference in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 10 and 19, there's very little detail given about what took place. The most detailed account is in Acts chapter 2. Apart from Acts 2, 10 and 19, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are the only places you read about tongues in the Bible. That's it. So to make this a centerpiece doctrine seems very unwise to me. I think it's overstating how important tongues is. That's what I think. Because there's just three references in Acts, only one in detail. There's some references. The fact is, if the Corinthian church was getting tongues right, Paul would not have had to have written chapters 12 to 14. We only know about tongues from a doctrinal point of view because the Corinthian church was making such a hash of it. Paul didn't write anything in his letters to the Romans or the Ephesians or the Colossians, nothing about tongues. James and Jude, the other authors of New Testament scripture, they didn't write anything about tongues. So it can't be essential for salvation. Jesus didn't say anything about it. So there's a principle of interpretation here that's very well worth remembering. If you want to find God's purposes, seek them in instructional material. Narrative, like the book of Acts or the Gospels and things like that, yes, you can learn things from them. But just because something's been described doesn't necessarily mean it's normal for all time. Now, you should be very grateful for that, because there's some things that go on in the book of Acts that we should be a little bit glad don't continue to happen. If ever you cross the elders of this church, be glad they don't have the same authority as the apostles do at Ananias and Sapphira. You haven't been giving enough. And they drop dead. Right? Imagine if we had the authority in our words to command human leaders to humble themselves before God, and if they didn't, like Herod in Acts chapter 19, they were eaten of worms and died. Wow, they'd want my vote. Just because it happened once doesn't mean it's always going to happen. And so we need to seek doctrine in more obviously doctrinal places in the Bible. So what is tongues in 1 Corinthians? Is it languages like in Acts chapter 2, or is it something else? Again, scholars differ. Some people say, yes, it has to be just like Acts chapter 2. It's languages that couldn't otherwise be spoken, but they were spoken in Corinth so that other people could understand them. Some people say it's ecstatic speech. It's the kind of speech that you make using syllables and sounds that you don't otherwise have any control over, and it comes because you're in the Spirit. Other people say it's a private prayer language. It's words and sounds that you utter that are known only to God, right? Various different interpretations of this. Now, the trouble, if it's ecstatic speech, one of the problems I have with that is that ecstatic tongue speaking is not unique to Christianity. It's known in Islamic sects. It's known in pre-Christian times, from Egyptian religion, from ancient Greek and Roman religion. It's been known to have been practiced by demon worshippers. So ecstatic speech, speech that is just sound, which usually tends to be the product of very heightened emotional states, it's not necessarily the case that that's going to come from the Holy Spirit. It could be coming from an entirely different source. What we can say about the tongues in Corinth is that they were given for individuals. Paul says they can be used in private. He certainly doesn't rule it out. But he says for them to be of any use in the church, they have to be translated. So have a look at chapter 14, verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what prophecy does. One who prophesies prophesies to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So prophecy seems to be a word that's spoken that can be understood, that builds people up. That's not all that the Bible would want to say about prophecy, but that seems to be what's happening. A prophetic word is a word that's spoken for the purpose of building up, that both the speaker and the hearer understand and are able to apply. So, the end of chapter 12, Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. He goes on to talk about love. So whatever your gift is, you need to exercise it in love. And so verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul talks about pursuing love and earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. There are more commands in this chapter than any other chapter in 1 Corinthians except for one. There's 21 separate commands here that Paul says must be done. So to pursue love means you've got to go hard after it. We talk about police pursuit cars, lights and sirens on when you go after love, friends. You can't be half-hearted about loving other believers. It's something that we must do. And so the problem with tongues in verses 2 to 5 is that they seem to be individual, they seem to be personal. Prophecy is superior because prophecy can be understood and therefore does good for other people. So tongues in verse 2 is speech to God. In verse 4, it just builds up the speaker alone. If it's only doing good for the speaker, says Paul, that's selfish, which is unloving. But prophecy, according to verse 3, builds up the church. So prophetic words are words which take the words of Scripture or thoughts of Scripture and apply them in a way that builds people up. It's not personal and private, it's corporate. Now, verse 5, Paul doesn't disparage tongues. He couldn't, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. But what he wants them to know is it's not nearly as important as they come to believe. Prophecy is far more useful because it builds people up. Tongues are all right, but only in church if there's someone there to interpret. Now, quite what that works out to be, we're not told. But interpretation probably means that the gift of tongues then becomes prophetic. But it looks very much as though the interpreter has to be the tongue speaker, which is very seldom practiced in my experience these days. Now notice he says there, I want you all to speak in tongues. So he's not totally opposed to it. And later on he says he speaks in tongues more than anybody, which would have been a big surprise to the Corinthians, I dare say. But when he says, I want you all, that's exactly the same word as he uses when he says, I wish you were all as I am, which means unmarried. But then he goes on and says, marriage is a good thing. So it's sort of a wish. He's echoing that phrase from Moses in Numbers chapter 11, I wish all God's people were prophets. He knows it won't happen because not everybody has all the gifts. Not everybody is going to be a prophet. It's just sort of this wish. So verses 6 to 12... talk about the problem of tongues, that they're unintelligible and they're like musical instruments. Now, none of these musical instruments up here are any use at all unless somebody who knows what they're doing has them in their hands. You could come up and grab Gerhard's guitar and make a racket on it, but nobody would call it music if you didn't know how to put your fingers on the right spots, right? So Paul says tongues are as useful as a guitar in the hands of someone who doesn't know how to play it, because they don't make distinct sounds. It doesn't make anything that would be regarded as musical. So the tongues that Paul's talking about here are unintelligible. They're not tongues like on Acts chapter 2, it doesn't seem. Words that can be understood by the people who are listening. And so in verse 12, he finishes with this. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit. So they want to be spiritual people. He says, well, if you want to be spiritual people, then strive, put all of your energy into building up the church. Doesn't sound that glamorous anymore, does it? Because the emphasis has been taken away from personal showiness and back to just the core reality of getting along with people. You see, the stuff that builds churches up is often not flashy. And the Corinthians had set, it seems that they'd set their heart on the flashy things, the showy things, to show that they're spiritual. Well, Paul says real spirituality builds other people up. So verses 13 to 19, he starts there. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. If they don't have that gift of interpretation, then people listening won't be able to agree and say amen. Notice there in verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, I wonder if Paul wrote this because in the way that he'd done ministry in the 18 months that he was in Corinth, maybe he'd come across as being somewhat unimpressive. And they've come to a point in their spiritual journey where they think they're outdoing Paul because they can speak in tongues. Well, Paul says, I can speak in tongues. I do it more than all of you. But look at verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind. So that tends to suggest that tongues are somewhat mindless. I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now that sounds just like Paul, because Paul would do anything other than get in the way of the gospel and the honour of the Lord Jesus. He could, he says, if I wanted to, speak lots and lots of words that might impress you people, but if I did that, the glory would be going to me and not to Jesus. So he sets aside his rights again. He sets aside those things that he can do because he wants to bring attention and glory to Jesus. So verses 20 to 35 apply this idea to loving God and loving your neighbour with your gifts. So verses 20 to 25 really concern a loving concern for outsiders. He says to them in verse 20, brothers, don't be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He's saying to the Corinthian church, grow up. Stop behaving like kids. Now, John read earlier on from Isaiah 28, and Paul says that their situation is very like ancient Israel, where God had told the Israelite people, if you abandon my word, then you'll be invaded and overtaken and taken into exile by people whose language you don't understand. And Isaiah chapter 28 says that that is what has happened through the Assyrians. So God has sent his people a message of judgment through an unknown language. And so verse 22 talks about this unintelligible language. It's being used by God in history as a sign of his judgment on rebellious, unrepentant people who ignored a plain message. So the Corinthians, says Paul, are in danger of playing the role of those children who rejected the word of God because they were looking for the things that puffed them up. Now, that's another concern that I have with the modern tongues movement. If you choose to, you can Google, you can put it into YouTube, look up joking in tongues. And you don't have to go down many hits before you'll find an example of two very prominent Pentecostal identities who carry on at this massive great conference, having a private conversation in tongues between the two of them that makes each of the other laugh uproariously while the congregation, they laugh along with it, but no one knows what's going on. That is an abuse of the gift of tongues, according to Paul. It serves no purpose other than to draw attention to the two speakers. So that's this childish approach to tongue speaking was what Paul was counselling against in the church in Corinth. He says in verse 22, prophecy is for believers because it builds the church up. If unbelievers come in and hear the Corinthians babbling away, the unbelievers will think you're out of your minds. And that does no credit to Jesus and it doesn't build the church through evangelism. Prophecy, because it's using intelligent speech, intelligible speech, builds the church because people feel encouraged. They are exhorted, they're comforted. It's a sign of God's approval among his people when they meet together. So Gordon Fee again, he says this, not only do tongues not edify or build up the church, they're also not the evidence of spirituality the Corinthians think they are. So God has a loving concern for other people, and so should his people. We need to seek the things that build others up. And so he says, Paul says in verse 27, if there is to be tongues speaking in the church, and it's a big if, one, two, or at the most three, one at a time, and only if interpretation can happen. If interpretation can't happen, silence. So that's the first aspect of silence in the congregation. He goes on in verse 29, he says about prophets. He says, let the prophets speak. So he actually wants prophecy to happen, but he says one at a time. If someone gets up after someone else has started, let the first one stop. So you've got to give way. And the reason for this, he says in verse 33, is because God is a God not of confusion, but of peace. So congregations need to be peace-filled rather than confused. Then, and this is a very controversial passage, love sometimes means silence. Well, we've seen two aspects of silence. The prophet who's, if someone else has got a word, the first one has to sit down. If there's no interpreter, the tongue speakers have to be silent. But second part of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in a church. Now, we already know from chapter 11 that women were praying and prophesying in church. So it can't mean a total ban on women saying anything in the gathering. Can't mean that. Women were praying and prophesying. They just needed to have a head covering on when they did it. Right, so what is this? It may be that women sat on one side and men sat on the other. It may be that women who led fairly secluded lives in the world of that time and were not as educated perhaps as the men, or perhaps were not as familiar with the Greek language that this letter was read out in, maybe they were calling out from the one side of the room to husband on the other. What did he say? It may be that. It may be that they've been weighing prophecies, because when a prophecy is uttered, it has to be weighed. It has to be sifted out to work out whether it's true or not. So maybe someone over this side of the room is prophesying and a woman over there says, no, you're wrong. Now, that would have offended social order in Corinth in that time, because a woman wouldn't have spoken in public. So we're talking about a situation that pertained at that time. But it goes against the idea that church should be orderly. Now, I can tell you, it's not easy to preach. And it's very difficult to preach if people are talking. It just puts you off. I had an experience of it one night where we had some visitors who were intent on disrupting things. And it was very, very awkward, because in my mind I'm thinking, I've got things I have to say to a congregation that I know wants to hear them. These people are here to make trouble, and I'm thinking, but I want to be loving. How do you balance those three things? Very hard. I asked them to stop. So they got up and abused me and left. God wants the gatherings of his people to reflect his orderly character. Chaotic gatherings do no good for anybody, because church is about building up. I think what's happening here, I think what Paul's talking about, is women yelling out, asking for things. Paul says, if you've got a question, ask at home. But let everything be done decently. Does that make sense? Come and see me afterwards if you're troubled by it, please. But don't take your concerns home. And so anyway, as the reading comes to an end, verses 36 to 40, Paul's last word, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, or spiritually, should acknowledge the things that I'm writing are a command of the Lord. Why is that? Because he's an apostle. So this is not opinion. This is a command of the Lord, which is mediated from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, written down and therefore authoritative. He says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So that's the test of spirituality. Do you receive the word of the Lord from the apostle and act on it? Not how glamorous you can make yourself look by tongue speaking, but your commitment to honouring the Lord Jesus and his servants. And so verse 39, So, my brothers, earnestly desire, we're back to that again, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So should we or must we speak in tongues? No. No, you don't have to speak in tongues. We already know that from chapter 12. Paul asks a question, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. Do you need to have spoken in tongues to be saved? No. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Tongues, well, it may be that you're given the gift, maybe, but if you have got the gift, then don't use it in a way that disturbs church. So out of love for God and in reflection of his peaceful and orderly character, conduct yourself in a way that brings glory to Jesus. In cooperation with the Holy Spirit's concern to continue Jesus' work of building the church, out of loving concern for the needs of other believers and for unbelievers, be self-controlled in church. Paul says, let all things be done for building up. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. As he finishes his letter, chapter 16, he says, let all that you do be done in love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please manifest the fruit of the Spirit among us. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Manifest those qualities among us. We thank you that you are continuing the work of building the church through the Holy Spirit, through your word. So help us each to be servants of your word so that the gospel would increase, the kingdom would grow, and so that people would be built up in love. And so we ask that you would do these things. Enable us, we pray, by your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen.